Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a message from our sermon series in Isaiah.
Thankful for that powerful arrangement of a familiar hymn about the glory of Christ's love for us at the cross. And from praise and worship through song and with the choir and the orchestra, we now turn to the portion of our service where we open the Word of God for the preaching of the Word. And the preaching of the Word is always meant to accomplish something, at least two things. The preaching of the word is always meant to accomplish something, at least two things. To afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. Because as we walk in here, we are sinners and we are sufferers. Some of us are sinners who are comfortable in our sin, and we need to be afflicted and awakened. Some of us are sufferers because someone else sinned against us, and it has raw consequences in our lives. Some of us are sufferers because we sinned, and even though we've actually repented of our sin, we're still suffering the consequences of our sin. That goes on. And when we're suffering, we need the comfort of the gospel. And this morning in Isaiah 51 and 52, even though Isaiah wrote this a long time ago to people who were in some ways very different than us in a time that was way different than our time, I believe that each person who has entered here, whether you're a sinner or a sufferer, or actually all of us are probably both, you will receive a word of comfort from what Isaiah says right where you are this morning, and you will receive a word of challenge and rebuke right where you are this morning. This is a text where Isaiah gives us comfort and challenge, a correction against our sinfulness and our sluggardliness as we're asleep, and also a word of comfort that though God has chastised us, his discipline doesn't last forever, but his joy comes in the morning. And so as we prepare to read God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you in fact, by the penetrating power of your Holy Spirit, cause this word to afflict the comfortable, to awaken those who are comfortable in their sin? And would you, by the penetrating power of your Holy Spirit, cause this word to comfort the afflicted who are suffering the consequences either of their own sin or someone else's sin against them? Give them hope. Give them gospel hope. In the power of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our text is Isaiah 51, 17 through Isaiah 52, verse 12. And then you'll see, as your eye goes down to Isaiah 52, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin the song of the suffering servant, which begins in Isaiah 52, verse 3, that he's borne our sorrows and he's borne our griefs. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We'll begin that text next week, Lord willing. But this section, the chapter break, is somewhat unfortunate in 52, because the section, and I think I dropped an outline in the bulletin, it's covered by three repeated double imperatives or double commands. You see the first one in 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, awake, awake, O Jerusalem. Then you see the second double in 52:1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments. So wake up and put on your strength, O Zion. And then a third double imperative, and it's a different verb this time, a different command this time in 52:11. Depart, depart, or get going, and get out of there, and touch no unclean thing. And get out from the midst of her and purify yourself, it says in 52:11. So you can see the theme here is the removal of God's wrath and the receiving of God's salvation, and then the departing into a new way of life that's no longer unclean, but that's now clean. God's holy people first have to wake up because God judges and forgives them. That's 51:17 to 23. And then secondly, God's people have to wake up because God rules and reigns. And that's 52:1-10, where we have that great word in 52:7, how beautiful on the mountains are those who bring good news, that God rules and reigns. And then third and finally, there's a final command in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 52 that says, now that God has judged and forgiven, and now that you know God rules and reigns, it's time to depart into a new way of living. A new way of living. So as we begin to read this, I'll give you a couple of things to look out for, and then we'll read 51:17-23. So what's happening here is Israel has been struck down, and she's suffering. She's suffering the consequences of her own sin. And because of her own sin, Babylon has sinned against her, and it's just trouble on trouble and woe upon woe. And because she's under judgment and captive to Babylon, God says, wake up. This judgment isn't going to last forever. I have something better for you. I just want you to recognize that when Israel received this word, she was stuck and things were going bad. Is there anyone here who would honestly say, I'm stuck and things are going bad? We can take that. If things are going bad, but we don't feel stuck, and we know that things will turn around in exactly 18 minutes. But it's when things are going bad and we feel stuck in that, that we need a word from God. And he delivers that word in this text. God says, wake up, because even though you have been under condemnation, he's actually going to say, I'm going to take that condemnation away from you, and I'm going to pour it on the people who have been walking all over you. What a thing for God to say. So we'll pick it up in 51:17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has born, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she's brought up, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who have been afflicted. You are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, the Lord, your people, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put it in the hands of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And they have made your back like the ground and like a street for them to pass over. Striking that God says the cup of his wrath is like a cup that makes you drunk. This is a common biblical picture. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it to all the wicked of the earth, and they shall drain down the dregs. From that reference in Psalm 75, I'd read you just one more reference from the book of Revelation, where the wrath of God is like a cup of strong wine that makes you drunk. It says in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, another angel, a third, followed them with a loud voice, saying, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The unmixed wine of the wrath of God poured out. In the Hebrew imagery here, the cup of unmixed wine that is poured out even to the dregs and makes you stagger drunk, it is not the sort of commercials you're going to see about Miller Lite during the Super Bowl where everyone's drunk and happy. Drunkenness never leads to actual happiness. That's a profound lie from Satan, contradicted by the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. What this is a sort of a staggering and a reeling where everything is so upside down that you're scared and you're horrified and everything is frightening you out of your mind. This is drinking the cup of God's judgment. And though Israel and Judah have drunk the cup of God's judgment, the therefore in verse 21, therefore hear this, you who are afflicted. See what he says in verse 22? Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering. So the therefore in verse 21 moves from peril to promise. It moves from judgment to salvation. It moves from being afflicted under sin and judgment to being comforted by God's salvation. I love what he says in verse 22. I'm the Lord your God, and I plead the cause of my own people. If you're here this morning and you are afflicted and you think nobody is advocating for you, the Lord God advocates for his own people. I am the Lord your God, the Lord who pleads the cause of his people. And look at exactly what he says there. Because he pleads the cause of his people, he takes from his people's hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of wrath. And then verse 23 says he puts it in the hands of their tormentors. So God himself takes the cup of God's wrath away from his people. Don't forget, verse 17 answers the question, who put the cup of wrath in your hands in the first place? Verse 17, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. The Lord is the one who gave the wrath. The Lord is the only one who can take the wrath away. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, Babylon sinned against them. Maybe some other person sinned against you. It's ultimately the Lord, who is sovereign over all things. And specifically here, it says that God puts the cup of his judgment and wrath in your hands, and God's the one that takes it out. Church, if you are stuck in guilt, and you are plagued by guilt, the Holy Spirit of God is sent to convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment and guilt. But the Holy Spirit of God now publishes and penetrates into hearts the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus' own hands take away the cup of guilt and wrath. Only God can remove it. I don't know, but I think some of the reasons that we go crazy are because we try to handle all of our guilt and shame on our own. And it's God has to do it. God has to do it. Only the Lord can do it. I was praying for an unbeliever who I love very much yesterday. I hope you love unbelievers and I hope you pray for him. And I was thinking about this text and I was just praying, God, there's a kind of unbeliever who's numb to their guilt. Their conscience is seared. But God, there's a kind of unbeliever who feels and regrets the shame and the guilt in their life. And I just prayed, God, for these unbelievers I love, don't let that guilt drive them so far inward that they then try to take care of it themselves. Don't numb them to their guilt, but let the reality of their guilt show them that cup was poured out by God and only God can take it away in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And when God takes away the cup of wrath, did you see what he does with it? Those of you who long for justice, verse 23 is your verse. You have been tormented. And somebody has said to you, bow down that we may pass over and go ahead and make your back a welcome mat for us so we can wipe our muddy boots on it and walk over you like you're just a street for us to just strut across. And God says, those are the people to whom I will give the cup when I take it away from you. What a thing for God to say. There is an exact irony throughout the Hebrew narratives, throughout them, that a simple way to illustrate it is the book of Daniel. The story that we all got through when we were kids is Daniel in the lion's den. These powerful politicians who want to put Daniel in his place, they're like, we're going to make this thing where if you do something wrong, you go into a lion's den. And so God sets up this Hebrew narrative. The whole thing happens. Daniel gets delivered. And then if you remember the end of the story, it's as if the heavens open and God says, hey, you powerful politicians, did you have this idea about a lion's den? Yeah. Was it your idea that the most coolest thing to do would be to throw people in the lion's den? And they say, yeah. And God says, okay, let's see how you feel about that. And the story ends with the people who made the lion's den for Daniel being chopped up and just obliterated in the lion's den. God does that over and over in the Hebrew scriptures. And that's what he says here. Church, this word is that justice will come to God's world. We are currently suffering because justice will come to God's world on God's timetable, not on ours. But do not fail to believe that justice will come to God's world. Might not come in your little lifetime or mine, but justice will come to God's world. You are afflicted because you watch people get away with things. God wants you to know that even though you see people getting away with things, no one will get away with anything. Not in God's world and not in God's time. Isaiah shows us a word of challenge and a word of comfort when he says that we need to recognize and wake up that God judges and forgives. And second, he tells us we need to wake up because God rules and reigns. And here is verses 52, 1 through 10, which give us that beautiful verse in verse 7. This is another powerful passage of scripture and a couple of explanatory comments to tell you what to look for. And then we'll read 52, 1 through 10. He's going to say to Israel, you've been knocked down and judged, but now it's time to wake up and get moving. And he's going to say that you have been made unclean. He's going to say that the iron band of slavery was around your neck. He's going to say you were sold and oppressed as a slave. But then he's going to say, now I have a new beautiful garment for you to put on. And God's going to say, you're my people, and I'm going to make you beautiful. Look at what he says, Isaiah 52, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day, my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see and the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It says in verse 10 that the Lord has bared his holy arm before the nations. What that means, God's rolling up his sleeves because he's about to get to work. It's like the old Westerns where the cowboy said, okay, hold my hat, hold my coat. I got to take these guys out. God says he's rolling up his sleeves to take care of his people. And notice that when he takes care of his people, the first thing he does in verse 1 is he puts new, beautiful garments on them. This clothing metaphor is a common metaphor both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that when you were wallowing in sin, all of your clothes became filthy. But now that you are the bride of Christ, he has a beautiful wedding garment for you to wear. This clothing illustration is not meant to be, you still stink and you're still really sinful, but you just put a little makeup on it, you just cover it over. It's saying God has rescued you, made you new, and now the outside needs to conform to what he's actually done on the inside. This is precisely what he says to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, where the New Testament uses this imagery of new clothing. He says in Ephesians 4:17, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles did. They're darkened in understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. But you have heard the truth that is in Jesus. So put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new clothes of the new self that's been created in the likeness of Christ Jesus." He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 52, "Put on your beautiful garments." And then, if we could say it this way, verses 3 through 6 are a glimpse into the divine mind where God discloses his motivation for rescuing his people. What a thing for God to do. God discloses his own motivation for rescuing his people. And you see it in verses 4, 5, and 6. "My people have been taken away." And verse 5 says, "And continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore," verse 6, "my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." If I could summarize what God's saying, he has a couple of motivations there. First, he sees the misery of his people. And secondly, he protects the majesty of his name. And the reason the misery of his people matters so much is because he's placed his name upon his people. And so he's going to rectify the misery of his people for the purpose of the majesty of his name, because he's placed his name on his people. And there's this double therefore in verse 6, kind of a rare thing for therefore to be repeated that quickly in the Hebrew text. And it says in verse 6, "Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am." I see that as conviction about the Lord's name and then celebration of the Lord's presence. He says, "Here I am. I'm right there with you." Let the church have a conviction about the majesty of God's name. But every week that we meet, let us have a celebration of the Lord's presence, because the Lord God says, "Here I am in your midst. I'm dwelling among you because I've given you new garments and you're mine." And then in verse 7, he announces this marvelous, glorious good news. Isaiah 52, verse 7 is quoted in Romans 10, 15 in the New Testament. It's quoted in Ephesians 6, verse 15 in the New Testament. It's alluded to, I think, at the very end of the New Testament, when Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of many thunders, saying," Revelation 19, verse 7, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Let us rejoice, for the Lord God reigns." He's picking up on what Isaiah said in Isaiah 52, verse 7. "Say to Zion, your God reigns." Whenever God's people feel the disciplining hand of the Lord, there's always the danger that you're going to forget that God reigns and God rescues and he'll bring you through it. I think this word this morning is for those who have been suffering. Even if you're suffering just the consequences of your own sin, and to know that God says, "It's not going to last forever, and my reign will show that I'm going to bring you through." There are those here this morning who are probably utterly miserable. You're wearied. I expose a recent illustration from my life, not so much spiritual misery, but physical misery. I had the blessing to get food poisoning recently. I was at dinner with the five pastors of Racine Bible Church. We all went to this nice restaurant. We all sat at the same table. One of us got food poisoning. That E. coli and those evil demonic bacteria were like, oh, you're a youth pastor? I love you. Oh, you're like the music guy? I love you. Oh, you do men's ministry and evangelism and you're real tall? Great. Oh, you oversee the ABFs and spiritual, you know, equipping? I love you. I hate the senior pastor. And it was like, we were at this pastor's conference a couple weeks ago and we were all staying in a hotel and like 9:15, I started feeling it and I just, from about 9:15 till about 1:15 a.m., I wanted to die. And all my fellow pastors, they abandoned me. It's like you know, Judas, basically. And I was like alone. And I was miserable. But I've had food poisoning before. And I knew that when it hits me, it generally lasts about 4 to 5 hours. And about the fourth or fifth hour, I drank a bunch of water and it stayed inside of my body. And I went to sleep. And the next morning, the rest of the pastors, like, I came down for breakfast. And they were like, what are you doing here? I was like, it only lasts 4 or 5 hours, I'm fine. You know, but when you're in it, it seems like it's going to last forever. I think that's one of the things that Isaiah is getting at here. And when you're in it, and someone says to you, there's good news, God reigns, you'll almost be tempted to tell them to shut up. But why would you want to prolong your own unbelief? Verse 7 is a verse for wearied, despairing people. And I love Matthew Henry's quaint little comment on verse 7. Matthew Henry says, Oh Zion, God reigns. Note, people of God, when bad news is abroad, this is good news. And note, people of God, when good news is abroad, this is the best news of all news, that our God reigns. Push that into your life. Push that into the next time you get a text message that has bad news in it. When bad news is abroad, this is good news, that God reigns. Amy and I were driving up to Milwaukee yesterday, and we were talking about something potentially really bad. You know, just something that it's not crazy to be anxious about because it realistically looks like something bad might happen, and we're just like, what do we do if this bad thing happens? You know those conversations. And as we talked about that, I said, well, we got to pray. And as we prayed, we reflected on those three words, your God reigns. And we said, God, if this really bad thing happens, it's not because you looked the other way. You still got over it and you're going to help us through it. And God, we don't want to see this bad thing happen, so maybe if you want to, you could show us your greatness by delivering us from this thing without it happening. We said, but either way, God, you reign. And we said in prayer there in our car while we're driving up 894, we said, we are so glad that you reign. Even if we had the power to prevent this bad thing from happening, we'd rather you be on the throne than us. This is the only way to maintain sanity, is to remember that God reigns. People, when bad news is abroad, this is good news, that God reigns. And people, when good news is abroad, the best news of all is that God reigns. Here's what I know. The church is the only institution or cause or collective group of people in this entire universe that will endure victorious. The church, only the church. So why would we live downcast and doubtful? Why would we live defeated and victimized when our God reigns? You may not feel like it. We often don't feel like it because our current circumstances are filled with affliction and suffering. When I have occasion, which is not infrequent, it's very often that I have occasion to give a little bit of pastoral counsel either in a personal meeting or in a phone call or in writing a letter to someone who is afflicted and suffering. And I often draw on the words of I first picked them up from a very old Scottish minister. And when he talked to people who were suffering, he would often say, oh, don't forget. Don't forget, loved one, don't forget that Jesus Christ has always won and wooed and beautified his bride in the furnace of affliction. It's what Jesus has always done. It's what Jesus himself did, in a sense, to himself when he walked through that furnace of affliction for his bride. Though you suffer, know that Jesus is wooing and winning and beautifying you through the furnace of affliction. This is how he displays his power, his reigning, ruling power. And then the third and final plea is to wake up and live differently. You see how he says in verse 11, depart, depart, get out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her and purify yourselves, you who hear the vessels of the Lord. Depart, depart. God wants his people to leave their old Babylonian way of living. Because we're in Old Testament prophecy, multiple fulfillments. A literal fulfillment of departing from Babylon. Because we're in the Old Testament and the Bible always builds on the Bible, even the departure from Babylon is a refresh of the departure of God's people from Egypt in the Exodus. So depart from Babylon, leave the Babylonish ways behind, and live a new way. So then we have a spiritual fulfillment of this in the New Testament. Just like we read a minute ago from Ephesians 4, where he says, you used to walk as the children of the world, but now that you belong to Jesus, walk in a new way and leave the ways of Babylon behind. Church, we need to awaken to this. How little we think of the return of Jesus, and how often we think that we should be as much like the world as possible. And Jesus says the opposite, depart, depart, let no unclean thing dwell among you. How the influence of the imminent return of our holy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, should make us utterly distinct from the world around us. And Paul quotes this very passage in 2 Corinthians 6, I'll go ahead and ask you to turn there real quick. And if you are a faithful ABF member, your Bible will just flop open to 2 Corinthians, right? Because that's where we are. Like, this is my test of whether you actually pay attention in ABF or if you just go for the donuts. But Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be yoked with unbelievers. And he says in verse 14, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? And then he quotes Isaiah 52 when he says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing and I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. And don't sleep on chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, you see that, church? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is a call to depart from anything that makes you just like the world around you. And this is a call to wake up from anything that lulls you to sleepy, floating along with the way everyone around you does things. And I love the wording in chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. If you're reading the ESV like I am, it says, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. You can defile your body, you can defile your spirit. But what I love is just that old, earthy, chunky word, defilement. I get tired of using the word brokenness or mistake when we are talking about moral filth. I like that Shakespearean word, defilement. And so I say, church, so I say, he's saying here, don't be yoked with unbelievers. Don't be entertained by what worldly people are entertained by. So I say, church, have you reached out and embraced the slime of defilement and just rubbed it on yourself with your phone, with your habits. Have you brought defilement into your heart? What is it? Defilement is anything in my life that makes it look like Jesus' victory over sin and death is not the reigning operative force in my life. Anything in my life that makes me look like the old me. He says, depart, depart. Whatever is of Babylon, leave it in Babylon. This is the call to wake up. This is the call to inhabit a life of integrity. Because God has judged sin. Because God has taken the cup of wrath away. He says, depart, depart. Anything that makes Jesus' victory over sin look questionable. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. So flee from the defilements of the flesh. Because God judges and forgives. Because God rules and reigns. Because God calls you to live in the light of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. This is why we should stay awake and pursue purity and live lives of integrity. Anything in your life that makes you look like the old you, get rid of it. It belongs to Babylon. And those chains have fallen off of you, dear one. Those chains have fallen off of you. And that evil master rules over you no more. Now you walk with one whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, and whose way is the way of light and holiness and love. So church, walk with him. Don't turn back. Don't let the world make you ashamed of your almighty holy Savior, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have received your word, what we haven't known or what we have forgotten, we trust that by your Spirit you have taught us. What we don't have or what we've lost along the way, we pray that your Holy Spirit has given us new today. And what we are not, because of the weakness of our flesh, because of the worldly habituations of Babylon, because of the defilement of body and spirit, we trust that your Spirit is now changing us and transforming us into who you want us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.